Would you pray with me? Loving God, may the words of my mouth and meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, for you are the one who strengthens us and redeems us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. It's been quite a 2 weeks, and you're going to be hearing more about my 2 weeks in Scotland over the coming weeks. And at some point in the not-too-distant future, I will be doing a program on Christianity and the Church of Scotland at a Sunday brunch program. But one thing I can say that is true about Scotland, as well as England and probably most of Europe, is that everywhere you look, there's a statue. A statue to somebody, or a plaque to somebody. Now, I guess it seems that way. I mean, certainly we have statues and plaques around. I mean, we've even got them under the windows here and things. But I guess I notice it more because Europe has a longer recorded history, a longer sense of civilization, as well as the craftspeople to make those kinds of things. I was once again, as I always am when I go to Europe, cognizant of the fact that while we make a big deal out of our 243 years of history in this country, we're just a drop in the bucket compared to places like Scotland and other places in Europe, where I saw buildings that were 12th century and older. Of course, there are several key figures in Scotland that you find the most statues related to. One of the biggest ones is Robert the Bruce, or King Robert the First. Now, those of you that watch Braveheart, don't take your Scottish history from Braveheart, because they really kind of messed it up. Robert the Bruce was Braveheart. And I'll talk more about that sometime in the future. But then you also have John Knox. John Knox, who led the Reformation in Scotland and instituted Protestantism as the official version of Christianity in Scotland. And of course, there are statues of the Bonnie Prince Charlie, who led who the chiefs wanted to put back on the throne in England because he was a Protestant and a Stuart, and England had chosen a Hanoverian, King George the First, who was Catholic. And that was what the battle at Culloden, where the Scots were defeated. That was what that was about. But you look around, and there are a lot of local dignitaries and statespeople, and just people who did something. In St. Giles, the mother church of the Church of Scotland, where I worshipped 2 weeks ago, there was a little statue of a stool. And the king at that time came to St. Giles and talked about or preached about and wanted to bring in the Anglican prayer book. Of course, Anglicanism was instituted by Henry VIII. And this older lady, Jenny, I can't remember her last name right now, he was talking about this, and we're instituting this, and she got up and she took a stool and threw it at him and began a week or more of riots in Edinburgh. People don't want to forget their past, which is what a lot of the statues are about and plaques. And if you're famous, it means you mean something to the people. If you get a statue, you're important. You made a difference. Or there was something about you that people want to remember. You matter. Now, today, if you want to find out how much you matter, a lot of people will just say, go to Google. Type in your name. See where you appear on the list. Now, I did that a number of years ago, about 10 years ago, as a matter of fact, and it took 7 entries down before my name came up in terms of being related to Reverend Thomas T. Peters. So, I've tried it again this morning. I guess longevity changes things, because I was the first 4 things on Google. Not that I think I'm famous or anything like that, but it takes your location in mind into the equation and so forth. We want to know that we matter, that we mean something to somebody. It's human to want to be famous or to have our name mean something. I think a lot of what we want to be remembered is we want to be remembered long after we are gone. And then again, of course, then the infamous people, they're remembered for long after they're gone. In fact, that's why we keep hearing about these people that are doing these shootings in churches and places, because they want to be remembered. They want their name out there to be remembered as doing that shooting. But today, we hear how that kind of thinking of wanting to be remembered is contrary to the gospel. The disciples have been arguing about who is the greatest. They all wanted to be first. They want their name to be first on the Google list, so to speak, ahead of the others. They wanted to have the best disciple moniker. They were human, like the rest of us. And they fell into the trap of who was best. Who is the best mother? Who's the company's best salesman? Who is the best actress or actor? Who has done the best music video? We have this obsession with wanting to be the best at something or serving the best. I shared with you several times over the years how I find it so funny. I go into a little hole-in-the-wall diner, and on the menu someplace it says, our food is made from the finest of ingredients. No, probably not. But I don't care. All I want is food that tastes good and is healthy, and it won't make me sick. Or their ubiquitous chant at sports games. You may be in last place, and the people, your fans, are still yelling, we're number one! No. I just want an enjoyable game where no one gets hurt, and where the best team does win. We have to let go of this obsession to be number one, to be the best. Even people in our nation demand that our nation be recognized as the world's superpower. We're the best nation. Why can't we be just a nation that takes care of our people in our own country and live at peace with other nations? And Jesus, placing that child in the midst of his disciples, challenges that kind of thinking of being the best. Being the best often exacts an awful price. We have to become singular in purpose often to become the best. Talk to an Olympic hopeful about that. Or the person who's risen through the ranks of the company to become the head of the company. What it took for them, and it's a singular purpose that nothing gets in their way. Not other people, not anything. The Christian essayist Dan Clendenin shared a story about the price of being the best. As a campus minister with InterVarsity at Stanford in the fall of 1997, we piloted a program specifically for professors where they could come and share some of their stories. And we began with a little idea whether the idea would work, much less flourish, but across the next 6 years, perhaps 100 professors, research fellows, lecturers, physicists, and visiting faculty joined us at one time or another. When we started, most people did not know each other. So every Friday, a different professor shared his or her Christian story. The very first Friday morning, Doug disarmed everyone with a candid account of his disintegrating marriage. The following week, Tony related his frustrations with raising teenagers. Another recounted his financial failures. In the succeeding months, it became clear that these remarkably gifted people who had reached the pinnacle of professional success were interested more in sharing their lives rather than mere ideas. The group took on a distinctly pastoral rather than academic ethos. How do you balance professional and personal responsibilities? How do spouses negotiate dual careers with heavy demands? What advice might an older professor give to a younger scholar facing the tenure process? Does God care about my neuroscience research? I still remember the morning that Chuck spoke for many of those emotionally gifted and gracious professors when he noted with his trademark sardonic wit that behind every great man there often lies a trail of human wreckage. Being the best is in many ways life-threatening. It threatens one's proper perspective in life. When we gather to worship, we need to recognize and reset our perspective. And the way we do that, believe it or not, was to move worship into the nursery. Figuratively, not literally. Thus we come to the question, why does Jesus use a child? What does a child have that we don't have? We have to remember the place of children in the time of Jesus. Sarah Brewer of Dylan's blog shared the following. Fewer than half of children born would make it to adulthood. Half. In other words, the most salient characteristic of children for most first century readers of this text would be that their children are extraordinarily vulnerable. Perhaps the most vulnerable of their society. First century parents loved their children, as all parents do. And children were also celebrated as the closest thing to Social Security in the ancient world. If you're lucky enough to make it to old age, your children would be more likely be the only means of support once you could no longer work. But children were generally the first to fall when disease or famine struck. Or if the family, for whatever reason, became refugees. And a great many did. Children were vulnerable not only physically, but due to their low status in family and society. Even slaves could own property, for example, but children could not. They weren't considered people for the purpose of inheritance. In other words, Jesus said that God's kingdom belongs to those to whom the world said nothing belonged to. God's kingdom belongs to those whom the world said nothing belonged. Children didn't put on airs because they had no airs to put on. To welcome a child is to welcome someone who has nothing to offer you. I remember a number of years ago, I was doing a funeral service, and Robert Kielblock was the funeral director in charge of that service. And at the end of the service at the graveside, he was thanking the pallbearers. And he said that in Jewish belief, being a pallbearer is the greatest act of kindness because the deceased cannot pay you back for the honor that you've given him or her. It is people who live their lives of service, in service to those who cannot repay them, that are the most kingdom living. Think about how when you went to a baseball game, when you were growing up, and you could go down to the fence and hold out a pencil and a piece of paper, and the players would autograph your piece of paper. Now they don't, because their signatures can be worth a lot of money, and they want that money. The need to be the best, have the most, greatly reduces one's humanity. And when we reduce life to what we can get out of it, we're on the wrong path. When we live and celebrate our common humanity, we are on the right path. Because on that path, we are holding each other up. No one is too good to be with another. Think of that. No one is too good to be with another. We don't care where our name falls in the Google list, or whether it's even on the list. We have to understand that when Jesus says, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes not me, but the one who sent me, whoever, Jesus is declaring that God notices. God sees it. We will become great not by being great. It's interesting that when I was writing this sermon, my next sentence said, whoever wants to be the best does so by not being the best. But you see, I've fallen into the trap. I'm talking about being best. Best is not kingdom language. Because to be the best means that others are underneath you. Great, however, does not depend on others being less great. And that's why Jesus used great and not best. We learn a lot when we serve those who cannot offer us anything in return other than unconditional love. So it doesn't matter if I'm number 9 or 1 or 2,550,000 in the Google list, or even on it for that matter. What matters that I and you care for each other and those that we come in contact with. If you have trouble doing that, try what Dan Clendenin does. When he has trouble relating to someone, he writes, I try to picture that person as a little baby or a child. I then find it easier to welcome or receive them only as a precious human being rather than someone who could help or harm me or someone I might ignore, fear, or flatter. If we can do that, it's a start. A start on the road to true greatness. Amen.